talked about Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood yesterday. We believe the reason for that is that those three are the national sacrifices made for the whole nation. We could also talk about the morning and evening sacrifices kind of in that category, but these three really, when you read through Leviticus, stand out above the others. The individual sacrifices that we discuss as the subsequent sacrifices and some of the other procedures under the law. But these are the three that really stand out. Yesterday in discussing the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus 8, there are a couple of things that we didn't address that we just like to catch up with. It'll be important as we look at Leviticus 9 later. So let's turn to Leviticus 8. We discussed the wave offering yesterday. And brethren, we believe it's important in trying to keep these pictures straight in our minds is to look at how each one of them ends. But that's one way to help keep straight what the picture is intended to show. So we got down to verse 28, where Moses took the wave offering off the hands of Aaron and his sons. And we missed a beautiful point in verse 29. It says, Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And we remember here in Leviticus 8, this is the one that particularly shows God's part and our part, that sanctify yourselves, the ram of consecration. I will sanctify you, the ram for the burnt offering, his acceptance of that offering. But here, the breast from the ram of consecration is shown as belonging to Moses, or an antitype, God. And then Moses takes this and waves this offering. And brethren, we really appreciate that because the breast is very near the heart. And what is it that the Lord wants when we consecrate? It's, my son, give me thine heart. We really appreciate that little added piece because we think it reemphasizes the point of the two parts, the sanctification, our part and the Lord's part, entire offering, entire acceptance. We want to give the New Testament counterpart scripture for that as well. We didn't mention yesterday, but Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, our part, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. What a wonderful text. We're going to skip a little bit of this, brethren, but we wanted to emphasize verse 33. They were told, ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. And then down to verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. They did this as instructed. But the point here is, this picture ends with showing just the completeness of consecration. The 7 days showing that completeness. It doesn't go on to show the church being glorified. It doesn't go on to explain the particulars of atonement. It's just trying to show this is a complete picture of consecration. And we put on your handout at the bottom, we tried to pick a text for each one of these chapters and each one of these sacrifices that would really sum it up. And again, we chose Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So this one we think is the easiest of the sacrifices to understand how consecration is pictured for the priesthood. We're going to go ahead and just give an overview. Leviticus 9, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. The purpose of our sufferings there, or the sacrificing, is really to enter into glory. And this is the picture we're going to see that ends up with the glory of the Lord appearing. Brother Russell calls this chapter another type of the Atonement Day sacrifices. We'll get to that a little bit more. But we like to call it the glory of the Lord appears, because that's how this one ends. Leviticus 16, we term kind of showing the mechanics of atonement. It's the one where the blood is handled and taken into the holy and the most holy. So the text we use for that is 2 Corinthians 5:18, that God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that we have a part in the atonement work, though we don't have any part in providing the value the merit of the ransom that rescues mankind. We have a share in the atonement work that is particularly shown in Leviticus 16. Now, since we're going to focus on Leviticus 9 and 16, we'd like to quote from reprint 5391. I think the friends are probably familiar with this, but it's a wonderful article to help understand these two chapters. And Brother Russell explains, why then the two pictures? Ask the question, why then the two pictures? We reply, because the death of Jesus had two distinct aspects, and similarly the death of the church has two distinct aspects. Only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain the heavenly nature and the office of the royal priesthood. You know, we know this so well, brethren. If we want the hope of the heavenly, we have to let go of the earthly. We have to become dead to these things. We have to let them go for any hope of entering into glory. And he goes on to say, to qualify for the work of Messiah. Even therefore, if the world had not needed to be redeemed from sin, the priest must have given the same sacrifice exactly in order to attain the high position. Just think about that for a moment. If there had been no need to atone for mankind, if you're going to have a new creation, there would have had to have been the same sacrifice given anyway. The only way that they could be raised up, you know, to the heavenly, Christ and the church, would be through this kind of sacrificing, is the point. On the other hand, this is the second part, as mankind are sinners needing to be redeemed, atonement for sin would have been necessary before the work of restitution could go on, entirely regardless of the exaltation of Christ and the church to the heavenly plane. There had to be provisions for atonement. So I think it's easier for us to understand, brethren, Leviticus 16, because it's called the Atonement Day Sacrifice. When we look at Leviticus 9, sometimes a little harder, we see that phrase, another type of the Atonement Day Sacrifices. You kind of wonder, why is this picture here? Why do you get the second picture? And it's because that picture is the one that shows the glory aspect. As we look at Leviticus 16, we'll find Leviticus 16 really ends with a change of garments. It doesn't really show the blessing and the glory appearing. But what's interesting, friends, because you'll know from your readings, Brother Russell often writes about Leviticus 16, and then he speaks about the blessing following. And we appreciate Brother Lawrence reminded us last night, there's a wonderful comment, I think it's in the beginning of the Day of Atonement chapter. Brother Russell uses the illustration of a gallery full of pictures. And they're all pictures done by the same artist, and you can go in and you can see that, and they're upon related subjects. They're not all the same pictures, they're giving you different views of a similar thing. So we have these two aspects of our sacrifice, one necessary for atonement, that we've been offered to share in that work with Jesus, but also that same sacrifice would be necessary to enter into glory. So when Brother Russell writes about the atonement sacrifices and he goes on to talk about the blessing, it's as if he's seeing Leviticus 16 and 9 together. They're actually separate picture, but they're so closely related, I think that he applied them in that way. Okay. I'd like to quote the last paragraph from that reprint. Thus, the better sacrifices of Messiah cover two distinctly separate, yet both important works. It was necessary that Jesus and his followers should suffer and enter into their glory, and this is emphasized by Leviticus 9. It was also necessary that a sacrifice for sin should be offered on behalf of mankind in order to permit them to come to restitution blessing, and this is typified in Leviticus 16. He really goes to great length, brethren, because some thought that the pictures were both given on the Atonement Day, and they're not. If you look at Leviticus 9, verse 1, it reads, "It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron his sons, the elders of Israel, and he said, take thee a young calf for an offering." This picture in Leviticus 9, we might think of as a finishing out of the consecration of the priesthood. In other words, the consecration of the priesthood show you what's necessary to be priests and to be finally faithful as priests. But it doesn't show the glory aspect either. But Leviticus 9 does. What we're suggesting, brethren, is that really to have a complete picture of Christ and the church's work, we have the three pictures. One showing the entire devotion of the church in that wave offering picture. One showing the sacrifice necessary for the glory of the Lord to appear. And then one showing how atonement is accomplished. First for the church, then for the people. It's really wonderful the way the Heavenly Father mapped these out to give all those aspects. And yet all the sacrifices, sometimes we get lost in the detail, but we believe that's the thrust of those three pictures. So let's take a look at the specifics now. We're going to follow Brother Russell's pattern, friends, because we think it's really the best way to understand these. He started with Leviticus 8, you had the fewest animals. And then usually when we think about the tabernacle, we're usually referencing Leviticus 16. And he explains that before Leviticus 9. So we're going to go to the third column. And if you turn with me to Leviticus 16, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, this is verse 1, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, we mentioned yesterday, it's interesting, Leviticus 16 is given almost as if it was in response to Nadab and Abihu's, you know, improper offering in Leviticus 10. We just want to turn back there for a moment. Keep your finger in Leviticus 16. But in Leviticus 10, verse 1, it says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Your brethren, this is a very serious episode in the Scriptures. You know, Aaron had four sons, and two of them were destroyed. You know, they have gone ahead of the Lord. They've not waited for instructions about sacrificing. All the instructions up to this point have been the consecration of the priesthood and then the sacrifice of Leviticus 9. They did something improper, and evidently there was something involved with drunkenness, that they went in thinking they could offer this offering, and they were destroyed. And you know, these pictures that they were to make, I don't know if you ever think about what the ones of old had to suffer making these pictures. But to have everything exact in the type. The Lord destroyed them because it was an improper offering, and it would have been wrong in the type as well. But brethren, sometimes they really had to suffer. We think about Aaron as you read on, they couldn't mourn because this was wrong. And they had to stay. There was a finishing out if you read Leviticus 10. We haven't sorted all this out, but it goes on to talk about they're to stay in the sanctuary, and there's meat that they're to eat that is actually from the sacrifices of Leviticus 9. When you look at this, okay? They were still in a mode of offering that they had to stay, and they could not mourn Nadab and Abihu. So, brethren, it almost looks as if Leviticus 16 then is given as the instruction that when you enter the holy and the most holy, here is how you will do this on this particular day for the Day of Atonement. It really raises the Atonement Day picture up to a very precious and holy picture, because these two were destroyed. You know, brethren, just an aside on types. You know, you think about what some of the individuals had to suffer in those types. You know, Ezekiel, I don't know if the friends remember, how he had to lay on his side 40 days, and he had to lay on the other side 390 days, and some of the things they had to do. It just helps me appreciate what they had to suffer to make these pictures for us. You know, these pictures, this one that's over 4,000 years old, that's relevant for us today. Sometimes it helps to realize, you know, what they went through to make this, that, so we can appreciate the full meaning of it. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16. So Moses later on comes to Aaron. The Lord has instructed him to tell Aaron what to do for the Day of Atonement. Back at verse 3, he says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place that actually should be rendered court there, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The important point here is Aaron has these two animals already. These two animals represent Jesus in this sacrifice. That's why Aaron has them. Verse 4 says, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Well, friends, the first point here, and this was discussed at the North Seattle meeting this morning, these are different garments than you find in Leviticus 8 and 9. Leviticus 8 and 9 is really, they're really pictures that show the Lord's, you know, foreknowledge. He's showing what this class would do. He's foreknown a class that's not only going to consecrate, you know, and follow through with this, you know, devotion shown in the wave offering, but he's also foreknown that there will be a class associated with Jesus in glory. And that's why the holy garments of glory and beauty are shown in those two pictures. Leviticus 16 is a little different aspect because it's showing the sacrificing and it's showing Aaron, you know, following through on these instructions. It's a little bit like the difference between what we study in the Jubilees, the difference between the law and the prophets. One was looking ahead to the future, already seeing it done. One was more, here's what you have to carry out to be fulfilled. It's interesting the way the Lord gives us those different vantage points. And it's interesting here you get a hint too, he washes his flesh in water. If this represented Jesus only, would it make sense that he washed his flesh in water? The one who is perfect. You get a hint right there that the church is included in this picture. Verse 5. And he, that's Aaron, shall take of the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So here you have animals provided by the people. There's a clear distinction. Aaron had the first two that represented Jesus. They must have come from a priestly herd. But here the people provide three others. This shows how the church was called out of the world. You know, Jesus didn't come out of the world. He came from the heavenly courts. The Lord provided him. But the church was called from among the people. And that's what this is to show. So these three animals show or represent the church's share in the offerings. Now the other interesting point, friends, is it says that there were two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Now isn't that interesting? As it begins, there are two goats for a sin offering. You're called in the one hope of your calling. Great company started out as the church, and they should have been part of the sin offering had they been faithful. So they all start out in the same way, it shows. Verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself and make an atonement for himself and for his house. This, in such simple words, shows Jesus' work. He gave up his human nature represented in that bullock for the sin offering for himself and for his house. Jesus did not need to make a sin offering for himself personally. That himself is referring to his body members. Well, who is his house then? Think of the tabernacle. Brother Russell speaks of it in terms of the believers. Later on, and I didn't write the reference, I believe it's 40:34, he's more particular that that represents the second goat, or the great company. We think that in the highest sense, that's what this shows. That his sin offering was for the church and the great company. They're the ones who benefit from his sacrifice first, and then, as we'll see, it'll be for the world after with them. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. I think the word in the Hebrew there is Azazel. It seems to have the thought of the adversary. I have to explain that as we go through. How could you better show, brethren, that the Lord had no choice in the matter as to who would be the church and who would be the great company? Is there any better way to convey that thought than the casting of lots? God didn't care. He laid out the requirements, and it's for us to prove faithful to them or not so faithful. There's no respecter of persons with the Lord except according to principles of truth, faithfulness, and righteousness. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with it and to let it go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. We had some discussion this morning about the scapegoat. It's very interesting, brethren. We've talked about this in fellowship afterwards. The two goats are brought. They're intended to be sacrificed, but only one of them is sacrificed. And this is something I think is really fascinating. When you study Leviticus 16 and you ask yourself, where am I in the picture? You know, do I have experiences like the Lord's goat? Do I have experiences like the scapegoat? It's kind of a good question to really pose to ourselves. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go. We really appreciate the point here, though, that it says the scapegoat is to make an atonement. We'll see, it's really not a sacrifice. It's not part of the sin offering. It's not intended. But the Lord overrules the matter that still there is some value in that scapegoat sacrifice. Otherwise, it wouldn't say this point about making an atonement. You know, friends, we have to make just a little aside here. We've really appreciated, I know some of you, because you told me personally, have been troubled with ideas about, you know, maybe I'm the great company. Maybe I haven't been as faithful as I have. And, you know, we look at the scripture that talks about how this class would be turned over to the adversary for the destruction of the flesh. And some have gotten the idea, you know, gee, if I've been unfaithful, it's like the Lord's just taken hands off. But that isn't true, friends. He guarantees that both offerings have to be finished. One is a true sacrifice, one isn't. And one of the proofs of that we find in Malachi. I'll turn there real quick. Malachi chapter 3. You know, behold, I'll send you the messenger of the covenant. Verse 2 says, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit like a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver. Really appreciated that. The master's care is still over both the Lord's flock and the great company. But the great company has permitted some especially severe experiences from the adversary because that flesh must be destroyed. We feel compelled to say that, brethren, because it's really good for us to look hard at ourselves and to try, you know, the best to fulfill the picture of the Lord's goat. But it's also discouraging sometimes because we all fail and come short. Now, we should always keep striving to make our calling election sure and should not judge ourselves. You know, Paul said, I judge not mine own self, in the sense of giving ourselves a final decision. I think that's why Brother Russell in the Manna article emphasizes it's for us to press along every day. We should do that. But don't let these other fears tear you down. It's the adversary that wants to put forward discouragements about our relationship to the Lord. Never forget, Brother Charlie related this. The point is, how did Jesus tempt the adversary? If thou be the Son of God, if that's your relationship, you should do these things. And even on the cross, what did he hear? If thou be the Son of God, come down. The adversary wants to discourage us about our relationship to the Lord. We should not permit that. That's important, but it's also important to look at how we're doing. Okay, but keep pressing along. Okay, verse 11. Oh, we should mention here, brethren, we think that Leviticus 16, it's important to understand that verses 3 through 10 give you the general outline and sequence. And as you go on through Leviticus 16, especially you get into verses like 24 on, it seems like some things are out of order. And we believe that 3 through 10 really set the overall picture and sequence, and the rest of the chapter adds detail. Okay, there's still some sequence that we'll see in the specifics, but I think the point was well made today. Everything can't be told at once. Okay, so an important point. Some get a little mixed up in the details as you go through the book later on. Okay, verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. Of course, this is Jesus making his offering at Jordan. And it's beautiful that the object of his sacrifice, it says very plainly here, is for himself and for his house. It's beautiful to consider how Jesus knew there would be followers to come after him, and that they would receive this first benefit. To them, atonement would come first. Verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Leviticus 16 is really set off by a number of things that make it unique. This is the only one of the sacrifices where the priest goes into the holy to do something, in the most holy. This is the only one that shows the incense. It's the only one that shows the blood being taken in. Very important features. We mentioned yesterday, you notice the congregation is not watching this procedure. This is more about the hidden experiences, you might say, of the church. The world sees some of our consecration. They think we're crazy for, you know, continually bearing our experiences as shown in that wave offering. And you know, Leviticus 9, we're going to see, they're going to see the glory of the Lord. They're going to see the result. But at the time the atonement sacrifice is being made, they have no clue. That is completely hidden from the world. So, in verse 12, the censer full of burning coals and the sweet incense is going to be taken within the veil, something the world won't see. Verse 13, he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Brethren, this is such a beautiful picture of the Lord. I'm sure you remember the statement in the tabernacle about when the perfections of his character come in contact with the trials of life, that's what produces the incense. The hot coals would show the trials that he was to undergo, the heat. The incense shows the perfections of his character. You know, brethren, sometimes we don't realize it, but controversy is good for us, and trouble is good for us, because it reveals what's in here. The Lord your God proveth you. He tries the reins of our heart. If we have the right things in there, we would send up incense as the Master did, or we will. But what a beautiful picture. And brethren, what a beautiful picture there is of waiting here. You know, he couldn't just come in and put the incense on the altar and then pass under the veil. He had to wait until the incense permeated within the veil and covered the testimony. I don't know how that worked, brethren, but I understand in the second temple, the curtain was something like 4 inches thick. I don't know how thick it was here. But you think about that, how long the priest might have to wait. I don't know how long it was. And I don't know if our Lord, you know, being a perfect man, maybe his flesh was a little anxious. The spirit wouldn't have been. But having to wait those 3.5 years. I don't know about you, but waiting is one of the hardest experiences I have, you know. And he waited from age 12 to 18 before he could even, you know, begin his public ministry. Then he had to wait 3.5 more years. And that's really shown by this waiting at the door for the incense to pass in to the other side. Then he could pass underneath in the picture. Now, brethren, you're familiar with the text. I think it's Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. You know what we really appreciate about that? It doesn't say, wait, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. It says, wait on the Lord. Now, that implies waiting on the promises that what God has said he'll do, he will do. And if you think of all the characters in the Old Testament, how they waited. Abraham waiting for his son, Sarah too. David waiting for his kingdom. Daniel waiting for the 70 years to end. Moses waiting the 40 years. Joseph waiting to be reconciled with his family. Remember the manna article? Time is an important element in all of God's plans. That waiting helps to fix the promises in our hearts. We don't know how long each of us would tarry within the holy. But there has to be a demonstration of our heart to the Lord as well. Controversy is good for us. Waiting is good for us. We have faith and realize it's the opportunity to demonstrate what's in our heart to the Father. Verse 14. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. 2 items are taken in, the incense and the blood. The blood is the value of that sacrifice, the life that he gave, the ransom price. The incense is taken to the holy and used, the blood is taken to the most holy. You know, brethren, it seems like, I've heard others mention that, it seems like, you know, to Jews, they might be able to get this point that when you sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and then in front of it, and a cross, you would seem to think you get the picture, here's a cross shown. You know, that might help them to understand that this is pointing to the one who died on the cross, that the blood is put there. And how appropriate on the mercy seat. You know, representing justice with the 2 angels waiting to bless, which we'll mention a little more as we go. This is not where the story ends, though, brethren. You know, I don't know what the nominal church does with these passages when they say both animals represent Jesus and they come from 2 different sources, as we mentioned. But this picture does not end here. It goes on to show there's more sacrificing. And, brethren, I don't know of a more beautiful text than the one that he appeared in the presence of God for us, that is represented by that first passage into the Most Holy. There the blood applied again. The sacrifice is for himself and for his house. This is really showing how the merit of that ransom, or the ransom price, is used first for the church. And I think this is why the atonement picture helps us so much, because it shows these legal aspects. There's 2 salvations. How is it accomplished? One must take place before the other. So, there's work left to do. There's sacrificing left to do. Verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Isn't it wonderful that everything that was done with the bullock was done with the Lord's goat? You couldn't show a better picture of following in Christ's footsteps than what's right here. Everything that was done with the bullock was done to the goat. Now, friends, sometimes there's misunderstanding about what is happening here, because all of the value, all of what takes away sin, is in Christ's sacrifice. The church does not add anything that takes away sin. The expression that Brother Russell uses that helps us understand it the best is that in effect what happens is the Lord passes the merit through the church to benefit the world. There's no effect on the merit. You know, brethren, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture, because what is justification for the church but really receiving ahead of time what God intends for mankind? That we have imputed to us that which we would have at the end of the millennium if we stayed with mankind. He looks at us as if we stood right here, and then immediately we sacrifice that. Well, brethren, it helps me to appreciate, we were talking earlier in the intermission about justification. The only reason we're provided justification is to sacrifice it now. It's important, that picture about the one who took the pound and hid it. You know, he really didn't use his justification. We can't just treasure it up and enjoy it and be thankful we have a relationship with the Lord. There's something to be done with it, and that's what this picture shows. To go on and sacrifice as he did. We don't have any merit, you know, in the sense of value for taking away sin in our offering. But it's necessary for us to finish the sacrifice so the world can get his merit. Verse 16. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. You know, brethren, another beautiful point here is when the atonement is made, you know, first it's for the church, by extension the great company, then it's for the world. In the type, was the atonement day offering for the sins of the year past or for the sins of the year future? Which was it? The year past or the year future? It's the year future. And you look at the antitype, brethren, you put the atonement day, the antitype up here, you have the gospel age, and you think about it's for the year future, it's for covering the sins of mankind in the millennial age. That's a way to keep that straight, friends. And of course, we have the mediator provided through other pictures to stand between mankind and God at that point. Some of us sometimes have trouble keeping that straight, which happens when. Now we're going to skip a few verses here. Let's jump down to verse 20. And when he had finished atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, you know, it's interesting, all the things associated with the sacrifice are shown to be sanctified or holy. You know, all of God's arrangements in this whole procedure of sacrificing are holy. You know, there's no flaw to be found in any part of that. Okay, when he's finished with that, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon it all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went to the holy place, and shall leave them there. You know, brethren, we had a really good study in our class about this, because the brethren tried to compare. Think of the sin offering, the Lord's goat's share in that. You know, it burned here on the brazen altar, and it was also burned without the camp. Okay, we think it had a part in the three fires, in other words. Scapegoat didn't. Not shown in any of those as being burned. It was not sending up incense to the Heavenly Father. It was not sending up, you know, the smoke which could be appreciated by those in the court. But the one that seems to really show the difference in our mind is with the camp. You know, you think about that fire in the camp, it's really fire outside the camp. You know, we missed that point for a long time. We thought it was a fire in the camp where it was burned, so, you know, the stench went out everywhere and everybody hated it. But it was actually without the camp, as if it was rejected by the world, you know. And contrast that, friends. This was not a campfire where people came and warmed their hands and they were happy to be there. It's far from it. It was something they wanted to be away from. it really shows the disesteem, the disrepute of the world. And that's a question, brethren, I ask myself personally. How does the world look at me? Do they see a scapegoat? Or pardon me. Do they see the Lord's goat? Do they disesteem the sacrifice? You know, it seems to our mind, brethren, that we have to have that disesteem to be part of this picture. We have to be set at naught by the world. We have to be a stench in their nostrils. They don't like the sacrificing. That much they see. They can't see the sweet incense that goes up to the Father. And you know, brethren, there's a really good point here. When you look at your brethren's sacrifices, how do you see it? Is it a stench in your nostrils? Is it a sweet incense? How should we look at the sacrifices of our brethren? We should have that viewpoint of the sweet incense. We should realize the meaning of what's happening as they lay their lives down. Do you want the world of mankind to know their Heavenly Father? Do you want this dark night of sin to be lifted from mankind? The sacrifice has to be consumed, because that merit is being passed through the church. You know, brethren, any time we have a hard experience, you know, it's always hard sometimes for the brethren to go to a nursing home, say, to visit one of the brethren, because, boy, it's an awful condition, and you can't help but think, gee, what if I ever ended up here? You know, out of control, and somebody else caring for you, and they may come, they may not come, and, you know, the smells and you know, all of it. What a terrible trial that some have had to endure. But you know, brethren, those are opportunities for us to think, I can have something to do with closing down these nursing homes. If I'm faithful, can't do it now. We don't want to take the Band-Aid approach, the social gospel now. But you know, brethren, it's those who really sacrifice, who really want this kingdom to come for mankind, who get the privilege to lift mankind up out of this sin and death. You know, when you talk about sacrifice, you think of all these bloody pictures and all these terrible things happening, but you've got to see the glorious result. You know, brethren, it's such a wonderful thing we've been called to give our lives as the Master did, as we said yesterday. The essence of that sin offering is that we're dying so the world can live. We're giving up on our human nature in hope of the heavenly, where we can assist the Master with their recovery. So what a privilege the scapegoat loses out on, brethren, when you think about that. You know, it's interesting, the brethren talk about how, you know, the scapegoat has to go out through the camp also. You know, the camp surrounded the tabernacle, so whichever way they sent that scapegoat, the people would see it and they'd know, there goes the scapegoat. You know, this is the one that all the sins were put on, and it has to be taken out into the camp to be, or out in the wilderness to be destroyed. Very different kind of experience. We think that there's a disesteem there from the world shown in that picture, but it's not associated with the sacrifice. They're not shown again in that picture of sacrifice giving that stench in the nostrils. The brethren pointed out too, the live goat, the scapegoat, was alive, whereas the Lord's goat was dead when you see it being taken without the camp. You know, we should be dead, brethren, to, you know, it's going to hurt the flesh when the world treats us with disesteem and so forth. But as Paul said, none of these things should move us from our purpose. Unfortunately, the great company gets moved from that purpose. They try to compromise between the world and the heavenly things we're called to, and they end up being unsatisfactory to themselves. It's a very sad picture. Okay, verse 23. We already read that, brethren, but the point about Aaron changing his garments. In this picture of the Day of Atonement, here is the one verse that really shows the change of the church from the sacrificing condition in the flesh to the holy garments. Now, in this picture, it shows the change to glory. If you read on further, there are some additional points we won't have time to make. We're running out of time. But if you go on to verse, let's go on to verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. This chapter really ends up emphasizing to the nation of Israel the importance of this day, how central it is to their hopes to have their sins forgiven. Again, this picture does not go on to show the glory and the blessing aspect. It's really emphasizing how atonement is made. The two salvations, first for the church and then for the world. Well, brethren, our time's getting short, so we're going to have to pass quickly to Leviticus 9. Brother Russell terms Leviticus 9 another type of the Atonement Day sacrifices, and he says it is a condensed view of what we see in Leviticus 16. The congregation is still watching in this picture, and Aaron is in the garments of glory and beauty. Okay. It's on the eighth day. We read verse 1 already. Verse 2, we're going to have to kind of pass over these quickly, but Aaron is told to take a young calf and a ram. Again, those two represent Jesus because Aaron already has them. Verse 3, he's to take from the children of Israel a kid of the goats for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, for a burnt offering. And then also from the people, there's a bullock and a ram for peace offerings that they provide. So you have two animals for the Lord, and then you've got five animals representing the church, the ones taken from among the people. Verse 6 and 7, brethren, is very important, we believe, because Moses says what this is for. Verse 6, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. He says right at the beginning, this is necessary for the glory of the Lord to appear. And then verse 7, further instructions, go to the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering. He's talking about the ones that Aaron has with him. Offer thy sin offering, thy burnt offering. Make an atonement for thyself and for the people. We believe that phrase right there is where he's saying it's a condensed view. Okay? Leviticus 16, it was clear. There was one offering, the bullock, for himself and his house, and there was another for the people. Here in verse 6, he's saying that Aaron's offering is for both. Well, that's interesting. Might seem like a contradiction, except, as we said, it's the merit that's passed through the Lord's goat. It's still Jesus' merit. You remember the scripture, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the world of mankind. We think that's what this text is emphasizing, this part of it. Because it goes on to say, and for the people, and offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them. You know, friends, Leviticus 9 is interesting because it shows the church participating, but it emphasizes more the unity of the sacrifice that we're going to see. Friends, let's go to your handout. I don't know that we're going to have time to read all these texts, but we want to make a few comparisons here. In Leviticus 16, the order, if you take a look at your handout, the sin offering, the bullock, is always first. We always have to follow the master. Always has to be given first. The Lord's goat follows, then there's an explanation of the scapegoat, and then later in the book, the burnt offerings are shown in two rams. Now, brethren, this is a fascinating picture because we've talked about the sin offerings, but the burnt offerings showing God's acceptance, you notice as you look across there, they're practically all rams that are used. The bullock always speaks to a perfect man. It's usually Jesus, although there's one place in Psalms that refers to the sacrifices in the kingdom of being perfect men. But here in Leviticus 16, those burnt offerings are burned together. I think it's beautiful that shows the whole sacrifice is being accepted, both the bullock and the Lord's goat. But there's also one animal for each. It's as if the Lord is saying each part is acceptable, but they're acceptable together too. Okay? When we look at Leviticus 9, there's a different order. The bullock is followed by its own burnt offering, which is a ram. Then the goat is offered for the second sin offering, and it's followed by its burnt offering of a bullock and a ram. Now, why this procedure? Well, again, you have the emphasis, Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable in itself. The bullock for the sin offering is offered, the ram follows, showing God's entire acceptance. But you come to the goat, and you know the point, the bullock has much more fat than the goat, we didn't go into. But in the picture of the acceptance, why is there a bullock and a ram? The ram usually shows the Lord's acceptance. Why the bullock here? Because it's emphasizing the church's sacrifice is acceptable only in the beloved. And there's a particular kind of animal that's mentioned here. It's a young bullock of about 1 year that is given for the sin offering, and it's also for this burnt offering. So, brethren, it's wonderful how the Lord shows, it's like in all ways these sacrifices are acceptable, but this picture emphasizes it's through Jesus' merit. One other point on the burnt offerings we wanted to make. Genesis 22:13. Brethren, you remember in the account of Abraham offering Isaac? Remember how they found a lamb in the thicket? It's not a lamb, it's a ram. And it speaks of that ram as being what kind of offering? It's a burnt offering. Because it shows that what Abraham did, he offered his son completely. And it was acceptable to God. That's why the burnt offering is shown following that sacrifice. In God's eyes, it was as if it was done. You know, brother, there's such a wonderful consistency in the scriptures in these pictures. Friends, we wanted to mention just near the end, we wanted to mention about these peace offerings also. We didn't read further in Leviticus 9, but there's a bullock and a ram for a peace offering. And again, you have the thought of the Lord there with the ram. Brother Russell in the Tabernacle on page 81 says that the peace offerings represent the vows, the commitments, and so forth that are made, you know, shown in that picture. The ram of consecration, it's obvious we're making a vow to serve the Lord. And we can look at that peace offering as the covenant obligations we enter into in consecration. So the peace offering in Leviticus 8 is as if it's showing peace toward the church. Okay? It's the consecration the church is going to carry out, but it's indicating the peace that the church has with the Heavenly Father. When we look at Leviticus 9, brethren, and remember, this is the one that's going to end with the glory of the Lord appearing and the blessing. We believe these peace offerings are really showing the covenant obligations that the church has, you know, toward the world. We're called ministers of reconciliation. And I'm going to forget the phrase, but we are part of the mediator of the new covenant, you know, through association with Christ. So the emphasis here is really on the blessing that will come to the people and how it is through Christ and the church's sacrifice that peace is made toward the world. You know, again, it shows, we think, brethren, the completeness within these pictures. Well, friends, we have to take just enough time to read Leviticus 9, 22 through 24, because this is the real clincher in Leviticus 9, when you study this. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. This is such a precious text. The church is a blessing in the present life while the sacrificing is going on. You know, God has called us to be a blessing in the future, but he doesn't do it and say, you know, be trouble now. You may be a stench in the nostrils of the people shown in the live goat, but actually, our lives are a blessing to them. He makes that point in the sixth volume when he talks about marital relations and the relations with children, that when someone consecrates, even though the spouse or the family may not be consecrated, their life is actually improved toward them, and they become a blessing if that one can receive it. Sometimes they can't receive it. So there's a blessing even in this life. Verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here is shown the change from the church's sacrificing condition. They go into the holy and they come out. Christ in the church. This is the final picture. Moses is interesting here because it's as if he represents the law. Okay? Remember, the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but the Spirit. Now, that's an amazing thing in itself. The Jews tried for centuries to keep the law and they couldn't. The righteousness is fulfilled in us. Christ magnified the law. The tablets of the law are within the ark. It's as if Christ and the church, when they're completed, are such complete representations of the divine law. Law approves the completion of this sacrifice. And then they come out, and brethren, what the world has waited for, the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, God is such a wonderful master. Because he says, if we commit our way unto him, in the end, he will bring our righteousness forth as the noonday. We don't have to worry about our reputations, brethren. We have to lose them now. But in the end, the Lord is going to have this wonderful manifestation. And did you notice what kind of offering in verse 24 it says was burned? It's a burnt offering. You know, God is going to show how he accepted the sacrifice of Christ in the church, in the eyes of all the people. You know, Psalm 86, they'll count, and this one and that one was found to be in Zion. And that's part of the point. Now, we're not going to glory in his presence. We'll be humbled too much before that. But the true church will be revealed in the end. And brethren, you know, we can tie in here, we want to tie a little bit in here, in terms of the end picture, because we believe it's the final experiences in trouble for the world, in anarchy, that makes the people fall flat and brings to their attention their readiness for the revealing of the sons of God. Friends, we just want to add 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. That's the account of the glory filling the temple when Solomon built it. And the people fall flat on their faces again, and they sing, "The mercy of the Lord endures forever." That'll be the refrain of that kingdom. And what a privilege it'll be, brethren, for us who sacrifice now faithfully to exercise that mercy in lifting them up. Brethren, our way is a hard way, but it's very true. No cross, no crown. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John. No cross, no crown. And the time is short. Let's all be faithful. What a wonderful day it's been. Got to look at this Leviticus 16th chapter twice today. And from several different standpoints, and we just appreciated it so much. Brother John mentioned in his closing remarks about the world and how the anarchy will humble them. You know, in the 1 Corinthians 3:15 about the fire of the day shall reveal what manner of work. It was being applied this morning to the great company, but you know, in a general way, the fire of the day will also make manifest, burn up the pride of the world. You know, that's the one thing that causes blindness, pride. And we're blind to our own fault because of our pride, and our own shortcomings, and to our own errors. The Lord keeps us humble and gives us humbling experiences so that he can keep us in the truth. Isn't that wonderful? I'm glad for those humbling experiences, however hard it is on the flesh. And that's true with the world. Once we bring up all that pride, what will happen? Then they'll be ready to receive the true message. And no longer be blind. What a wonderful, wonderful truth we have. May the Lord bless each of us as we endeavor to be faithful to it. Once again, we thank Brother John and his family for coming out. We thank each of you for sharing this day with us.